It's good for us to be here this morning, to be able to come together as God's people, to worship God, and to have a time of fellowship and communion together with each other and with our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first six verses, the Apostle Paul brings to us an idea there concerning how that we as God's people are to be one. We are to be unified in Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So notice he says endeavoring. That means we have to put an effort into it to bring it about. The bond of peace does not come automatically when we become a child of God. It's something we have to work out and work with throughout our life. But unity or oneness is an idea, it's a theme that goes throughout the New Testament, as much as any other teaching emphasized there. We have some movements in the world that over the last few years, for example, that tried to talk about Christian unity. And most of these, maybe it's a good motive, it's a good reason, and some good could come of that. And yet, sometimes those who are talking about that do not want to go back to the foundation upon which we could unite with all people around us who claim to believe in Christ. And again, it's an admirable aim that we would all be united in Christ, but many want to sacrifice dedication to the Word of God to hold on to teachings and other things that man has given to them. Human opinion is not the standard by which we can be united in Christ. And so unity is a biblical principle really that goes all the way through the Bible from the very beginning all the way to the end. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, God speaking to the people of Israel in the law, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So there is a unity of God that he wanted the people of Israel to understand because of the idolatry and the fact that many people worship all kinds of things they call gods. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the whatever else they could imagine. They carved out stone and gold and silver, whatever, and made idols out of it. And so God wanted them to understand. And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's not many, but it's one. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says there, "I and my Father are one." In other words, there is a unity of the Godhead, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 17, the night before, as Jesus was going to be betrayed, and he was praying there, John 17, verse 20, he says, "Neither do I pray for these only, but also for them also that would believe on me through their word, that they all might be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that the world may also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you did send me." So the unity of God's people is one of the things that Jesus prayed for on that night, so that the world would be able to see the unity of God's people and the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And yet, you look around us in our world today and see how divided people who claim to be Christians are. And so there has to be a way to go back to the things our Lord has commanded. Now, Paul sets forth here in Ephesians chapter 4 what we might call a formula for coming together under God's authority and under God's power. And if we adhere to that principle, we can achieve what God wants us to have. But we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. After talking about endeavoring and trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the body is the church, the people of God who are brought together because Christ shed his blood on the cross and gave to us that call to the gospel, to believe him and to obey him and follow his will and follow his word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul there says that he is the head of the body, the church. So the body is the church. It is the body of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, his body, his spiritual body. And this is a hurdle that a lot of people in the world seem to be unwilling to try to get over. The idea that there is one body that Christ shed his blood to purchase, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And so the concept of many in this world is that we all have simply different ways of ending up in the same place. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the New Testament teaches, and that's not what Christ prayed for the night he was betrayed. We have to return to the concept of the one body of Christ in which he shed his blood to purchase that church and that body. And if we are to have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for there, we have to go back to the foundation of his teaching. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, the Bible says, "We who are many are one body in Christ and members one of another." So in Christ, we are to be members of one another. We are the family of God. And that's the idea what the church is. It's not simply a group of people who believe the same thing that just kind of come together here and there. We are to be the family of God upon the earth. In Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which ye also were called in one body, and be ye thankful." So we are called out of the world into the body of Christ by our obedience to the gospel. So Paul says there is one body and one spirit. Well, that one spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Godhead. Now, sometimes I kind of hesitate to use that term, the third person of the Godhead, because sometimes, and maybe in our mind, we think, well, there's the first person, God the Father, and then on the next level down is the second person, Christ, and finally on the bottom level is the Holy Spirit. But that's not the way that terminology is meant. Yeah, they are all God, they are all equal, and yet God the Father is the one who makes all of the decisions and sends things to be done as he sent Christ into the world and the Holy Spirit to reveal the message of God to us. But one of the works of the Holy Spirit was to direct the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to write the Word of God so that we would know it and understand it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus told his apostles to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait there until they would be endowed with power from on high, the Spirit came upon them. In Acts 2 verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit gave them the power to speak in other tongues and to write and to preach the message of God exactly as Jesus had promised that he would do. In John chapter 16, Jesus promised his apostles that they would receive power from on high and they would be guided to speak the word completely, the message of the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter himself said, "Men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God that we use and that we read and study. So whatever we do now, we do by his authority and the authority of Christ and the authority of God the Father, because the authority of one is the same as the others. And so we find then, when we hear the message of the gospel, we have to be willing to respond to it. Now, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning the word of the Holy Spirit and how that does for us, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members." Now, that's what we're talking about, the unity of the body of Christ. It's one body, but it has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into the one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So there is one body, and yet many parts of it. And Paul goes on to use the illustration in 1 Corinthians about how the different parts of the body fit together. The hand, the head, the feet, and all of the other parts of it. And so that's what we are spiritually. And we cannot get into the body of Christ without the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to tell us how we are to obey the gospel, the work of Christ who died on the cross and shed his blood to give to us the forgiveness of an eternal life, and the work of the Father to bring both of the other persons of the Godhead to do these things and to accomplish it. So we have one body and one Spirit. And then it says we have one hope of our calling. We are called in hope. Now, this is not an idle hope that I hope tomorrow in the mail I get a check for $1 million. And we know it's not really going to happen. So, but that is a hope in one way. But this is a hope based upon fact and truth, based upon what God has done. He has always kept his promises, based upon what Christ did on the cross and shedding his blood for you and me and paying the purchase price for our sin, and based upon his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. So our hope is not a boundless hope. It's not a pipe dream that maybe something can happen, but it is going to happen. It's based upon God, who always will keep his promises. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says he is faithful and righteous to fulfill what he has commanded. He will not forget. He's not going to forget us on the day of judgment if we've been faithful and turn us away. And he's also not going to forget if we rebel against him that we can accidentally be taken up into heaven with him. God doesn't forget. He will remember. And so when he promises that we're going to have these blessings, he's going to bring it to us. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 through 19, the idea is brought forth there that God's promise to him is an accomplished fact. It's not something that might happen, but it is going to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So it is the mighty power of God through Christ and the Holy Spirit revealed to you and me. So we have one body and one Spirit and one hope of our calling. And then he says, and one Lord. The Lord is Jesus Christ. His lordship is based upon his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that because in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus was about to ascend back to the Father, he gave his disciples the great commission there. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, if all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth, there is no other authority. And if he says there is one body, then that has to be the way by which we can achieve unity, which God wants us to have. If he has all authority in heaven and on earth, there's no other place that there is. It's either one or the other, because he is the Lord of all. Based upon the fact that he carried out his Father's will to come to the earth, to go to the cross and die there and rise the third day, then all of us have to come to him in his way to be pleasing to him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was telling him how they had crucified the Son of God. And he says in Acts 2:36, says, God has made this same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, the Anointed One of God. He is all of those things by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Acts 10 and verse 36, the same Apostle Peter said there, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There's no one in the world over which Jesus is not Lord. Now, many won't acknowledge it. Many won't believe him. Many won't follow him. But he is still their Lord, whether he accept it or not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says to us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we are through him. We are through Christ because he fulfilled the Father's plan to bring salvation to us. But what do we do and what do we practice is to by his authority, and it must be done that way. To do any other way is to turn away from his will. We have to turn away from man's teaching and man's ideas and man's philosophies and thoughts to turn back to the will of God. Now we turn now to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. He says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but that which is to come. And he had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God gave in Christ all in all. He is the head of the church, the body, and there is nothing else to look forward to or to look to for strength and guidance and everything else. And so since God has done that and gave Christ all power, we have to follow him in order to serve him and have eternal life. He is the absolute ruler in all things, and he will not allow anything else to be taught or to be practiced, and that will be acceptable to him. We have to do as God has commanded through Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul there says, he says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If it's in the name of Christ, it is by his authority. That's why in Matthew in the Great Commission, he says to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is by the authority of one is by the authority of the other two. You cannot separate the three. But also, of course, he says then, there is one hope of your calling, one Lord, and one faith. Well, what is that faith? It is not one believes this, another believes that, but everything that God's revealed to us. In Jude verse 3, Jude talked about it and said it was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith here is not what we believe and just on our own, but what it is what God revealed to you and me through Christ, and we accept it, and we believe it, and we follow it. In other words, it's either his way or it's not going to be man's way if we're going to be saved eternally. The religious world sometimes can't, like I mentioned before, can't seem to grasp the idea of the unity of the faith which God's delivered to us. And so we have to be willing to teach it and live accordingly and to try to bring people to understand the need to come back to the will of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, until we obtain into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We cannot have a unity of the faith unless we first have a knowledge of the Son of God. The faith which we have must come from the fact that God is our God, Christ is our Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit is one that reveals that message, and when we obey the gospel, we're given the gift of the Spirit to dwell in us. Now, he is, of course, the ultimate source. The In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, it says the word is nigh unto you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, because if you shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if we believe in the heart, then we're going to do the things he has commanded. And so there is a unity that comes on our part with God and with Christ and with the Spirit when we obey the gospel. But he says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, if you read through the New Testament, there's actually several baptisms that are mentioned. Now, which one of those is for you and me? Well, we'll look at those very briefly. Look at those. First of all, there's Holy Spirit baptism. Now, Holy Spirit baptism was not promised to anyone except the apostles. Now, there were one or two others that received it. We know at the house of Cornelius, there were those who received it from Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. But we know the apostles were promised that from John chapter 16. But notice also it was a promise to be received. It was not a command to be obeyed. God did not command us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that was a blessing that God gave directly to his apostles and a few other chosen ones of the time. So that's not the baptism we're talking about. It is not the baptism of suffering. Luke chapter 12, Jesus, when James and John came to him, said, well, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit at your right hand and on your left hand. They thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted. Well, Jesus asked them, he says, this baptism that I'm going to suffer, can you do this? Well, they said, well, yes, we can do that. Well, they didn't realize, no, they couldn't, because Jesus was the only one that could go through that. Now, he did tell them they were going to suffer, and in some ways suffer the way that he did, but only Christ could obey that one. Also, it's not the baptism of fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist was talking about a time when there would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Those were not the same thing, if you look at that context, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to come upon those who were followers of Christ. But the baptism of fire, in that context, is talking about destruction of everything that is destroyed when they turn away from God. So we don't want that baptism. It's not the baptism unto Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was talking about when the Israelite people came out of Egyptian slavery. They came to the Red Sea, and God parted the waters for them, and they went through on dry land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, that was only the Israelites, and it was a figurative baptism. Also, it is not the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, and the form of it is the same. We're buried under the water and come out of it. But in Acts chapter 19, we find that the Apostle Paul ran upon some people who were faithful to God as they understood it, and he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, what is it? Well, Paul preached to them the message, and he asked them, well, what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. John's baptism is identified as looking forward to the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So they were not complete yet. They were right up until the point they understood. But Paul baptized them again into Christ because they had not done that yet. And so it's not any of those that apply to you and me. So what's the only one that's left? Well, it's the baptism of the Great Commission. Mark 16:15, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Now, that's the only baptism that is promised to us that we can believe in and we can obey. The others we can't obey because they no longer exist under the New Testament law. So when we obey the gospel, we have one baptism that we follow. But also he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is God the Father. So we have the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, which is what we sometimes call the third person of the Godhead. We have God the Father. We should understand that it's by his authority that all things are done. But Paul, and by the Spirit's direction, reminds us of that anyway. The first century Christians had to be reminded that there is one God. There's three persons of the Godhead, but there's one God. And they had to be reminded because of the existence of all the idolatry all the way around where they were. For example, in Acts chapter 17, Paul went into the city of Athens and he walked through the city. And later when he was speaking at Mars Hill, he said, when I came into your city, I was amazed at all of the idols that I saw coming through. And he had to preach to them concerning the idea of the oneness of God. And so we may not have a problem like they did of making something out of gold or silver and then bowing down to it and calling it our God. But if we put anything in God's place in our heart and our mind, whether it's wealth, power, fame, whatever, anything else we might think of, if that takes the place of God in our life, then that becomes our idol. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, yet to us there is one God, the Father. Well, again, sometimes maybe we don't fully comprehend the idea of three persons of the Godhead. And yet we know it's true because that's what is revealed to you and me, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is God, but he became flesh. And he became our mediator between us and our God. But we go back to the idea of the oneness and the unity of God's people. It is a goal that can be achieved, and yet people have to give up their own ideas and teachings and philosophies to go back to the foundation of God's Word. Any other source is going to fail. It cannot work because God did not authorize it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love. Now that's where we have to begin. Yes, we have to speak the truth and stand up for it, but we can do it in a loving way so that people will understand. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does his share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're to edify, to build each other up in Christ. That's where the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace comes. But we have to do our part every day, individually and collectively, as God's people. And today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. So if we want that rest now and eternally, we have to come to him. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so now as we stand and as we sing?